Welcome to our seventh in a series of meetings dealing with the Gospel of Mark. We've been walking through this Gospel looking at healing insights from the pen of one of those closest to Jesus. Let's ask God for His Holy Spirit as we prepare to study. Father in heaven, thank you that the Bible was given through holy men who spoke through your Holy Spirit. Give us that same Holy Spirit. Help us to discern things that would be a benefit to us and to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we jump into the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 13 centers on Jesus' great end time prophecy. Most people don't think of Jesus as a prophet, but Jesus was a prophet, and in Mark 13, as well as in parallel accounts found in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24, we find an amazing end time prophecy that Jesus shared. But before we look at that in some detail, I want to point out the context of Jesus' prophecy. You see, there's a single story that precedes this great prophecy in both the Gospel of Luke as well as in our focused on Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And that story comes to us in Mark 12, just preceding Mark 13. Let's look at it together. It says, He, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. So to go back to our previous study, remember, we saw Jesus. He was there in Jerusalem. He was in the temple. And whereas we saw the compassionate Jesus in many different manifestations earlier in the Gospel of Mark, now we see Jesus taking a seemingly more stern stance. But he's the same compassionate Jesus. Just because your doctor has to give you bad news doesn't mean the doctor is not being compassionate. Are you following along? In fact, if you're compassionate, to withhold the truth, as we've talked about before, is anything but compassion, right? So Jesus is having to speak some very strong words. And in Mark 12, some of the things we didn't look at is the confrontation that develops while others are trying to undermine the confidence that the people have in Jesus. All of their attempts to befuddle Jesus, though, fail. And Mark 12 closes with this story. We find Jesus sitting by the offering box, if you will. And it says, many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Imagine the situation. You have the ostentatious wealthy that are putting their vast sums of coinage into the offering box. I can imagine if you were standing there, you hear the clanking of the money going into the box as they walk away, you know, feeling quite smug. And as maybe the little children in the area are thinking, whoa, did you hear how much money Bartimaeus put in the box? Oh. Can you imagine the feelings of that poor widow as she comes to put her paltry sum into the offering box? It's amazing, though, what follows. It's a well-known story, but it bears repeating. Because as she puts that small amount in, Jesus calls his disciples together and he says, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering, because she did what? She, out of her poverty, put in everything that she had. They only contributed out of their abundance. You say, well, what's going on here? I mean, the way we measure things in life, Jesus is saying isn't right. And as a physician, I listen to this, and I don't only think about offerings, but I think about how we judge other things in life, how we judge health indicators, and how we value health behaviors. Have you noticed this? Sometimes we place the greatest value on things that reality doesn't tell us are the most valuable. In this story, on the surface, what's happening is Jesus is saying, at least to me, that the value of our sacrifice, the value of our offerings, is measured not so much by how much we give, but by how much we have left. Have you ever thought about that? And beyond that, if you want to look at the implications of this widow's seemingly small gift, how many have been inspired throughout history to give more because of that woman's sacrificial giving? You know, it's interesting. We speak about health, and we speak about what many people call a sacrifice. Have you ever heard that? When I give health lectures, many people say, "Oh, Dr. DeRose, what you were talking about, to do that, it would be such a sacrifice." But here's the point. If God is asking you to give something, it's never a sacrifice that results in loss from the broadest perspective. You see, you may give something up, but if God asks you to give up something in the health realm, what is He doing? He's basically offering you something better. If He asks you to change your diet, to give up something that you really enjoy, He's not going to ask you to give up something that's enjoyable and health-enhancing. You following along with me? So the beautiful thing in this story, this woman seems to give her all, but she gains something much bigger, the blessing of God. And that's one of the things I love about this story, because even in the midst of what seems like a very stern number of chapters, Jesus is still the same compassionate Jesus. He's trying to encourage us wherever we're at. He understands your sacrifices. He understands your challenges, and He commends them. Well, we hasten on from that story to Mark 13. And like I said, Mark 13 is this great end-time prophecy articulated by Jesus. The context, the background, is very important. Jesus is leaving the temple, and one of the disciples says to Him, "Teacher, teacher, look at the manner of stones and what buildings are here." They're just marveling, the disciples are. They're just extolling the temple. But Jesus says to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." You say, where does this dialogue come from? I mean, this seems like a strange dialogue. Well, one of the values in the Gospels, coming at the story of Jesus from different perspectives, is sometimes by studying some of the other Gospel writers, we can get a window that one of them doesn't portray. Mark doesn't give us an important detail that Matthew does, that explains why this dialogue takes place. You see, in Matthew's Gospel, immediately before what we're reading in Mark, is not the story of the widow. There is apparently something else that happened in between the widow's story and the discussion that Jesus has with the disciples. Here it is in Matthew chapter 23, beginning with verse 37. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Strong words. Strong words. "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." That word desolate is the translation of a Greek word that means uninhabited, desolate, or totally abandoned. You say, well, that's why the disciples had a problem. That's why they said, Jesus, what are you talking about? I mean, look at how magnificent this temple is. You're saying it's desolate? You're saying it's abandoned? Look at this temple. Look at this marvelous structure. And it was a marvelous structure. Many classed it as one of the wonders of the world in that era. So really what we see happening is the disciples are struggling or denying what Jesus has said. How could such an amazing structure have lost its significance? And again, it provokes some health questions in my mind. Could we, as we've been learning about health together in this journey through the Gospel of Mark, could there be some things that God's been pointing out to us? Some things that might even be signs of impending demise, impending problems, and we're ignoring them, or we're saying, oh no, I mean, there couldn't be anything wrong. I mean, I was just at the doctor. I mean, my pastor never said there was anything wrong. Or, you know, this teaching, I've heard this for many years. Do you see the point? Jesus insists, listen to what I'm saying. There will not be left here one stone of the temple upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus' diagnosis is always correct. Even if we say, hey, I don't see how this could happen, Jesus. Then there's some follow-up dialogue. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so Jesus is now some distance from Jerusalem, looking down at Jerusalem and the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they come to him. They ask him privately, tell us, when are these things going to be? And what will be the sign when all these things are fulfilled? Matthew adds one other important nuance to the dialogue. They not only ask, when will these things be, but they ask, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You see, in the disciples' mind, they said, if this temple is going to be destroyed, if there's not going to be one stone upon the other, I mean, this has got to be the end of time. I mean, it's got to be when Jesus is going to come back again. When is this going to happen? Has anyone ever asked you a question that really didn't have an answer? At least not the way the question was asked? Let's try one out. We've got four gospel writers, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you want to understand the story of Jesus in all its facets, what would be most important to give most weight to the first gospel writer in the canon, Matthew, or give the most weight to John, who's the last one? Who should you give the most weight to, Matthew or John? And I see some of you kind of struggling. You say, what kind of question is that? I mean, you got to read all of them, don't you? If you want to catch all the... Do you see, you can ask a question in a certain way and even ask for a response, and there really isn't a right response. This is actually what's happening with Jesus. He's being asked a question for which there is really no answer, because these are two distinct events. The temple was going to be destroyed in 70 AD, but this would be a long time before Jesus would come back. So how can Jesus answer this question? He does it in an amazing and compassionate way. He does it by mingling the descriptions of the fall of Jerusalem and his second coming. He doesn't reveal to the disciples what would be terrible news, that this temple is going to be destroyed. The Jewish nation, they're going to be nothing as far as God's plan. And it's going to be centuries before I come back. This would have just been too much for them. And so Jesus mingles the descriptions. So let's look, as he does that, at now what emerges as Jesus' greatest concern as he looks forward to the future, both to the destruction of Jerusalem and the ultimate second coming and end of the world. He begins by saying, see that no one leads you astray. See that no one leads you astray. What was Jesus' great burden? That his people would not be deceived, that his followers wouldn't be confused. And I mean, I see this not only in the spiritual world, but I see it in the medical world. Have you noticed it? There is so much conflicting information out there that many people say, well, let's talk about health. One day a study comes out saying this is the worst thing in the world for you. And the next week, it seems like, someone's out there saying, this is the best thing possible you can do. Have you noticed that? And you can fill in the blanks, whatever it is. And the average person that I deal with is tempted to just say, well, just forget about it. I mean, if the experts can't agree on it, I'll just do what I'm doing. I'll just keep living my same old lifestyle. Is it any different in spiritual circles? Is it any different? You hear something, one minister says this. You turn on the television, someone else says this. You see some article that's supposedly written talking about the Bible and it says something completely different than something else. And what does the average person say? Well, it doesn't matter. Whatever you believe is fine. This was not Jesus' attitude. Jesus did not display the postmodern attitude when he's giving his message in Mark 13. He doesn't say, just be a good person and don't worry about anything. No. He's very concerned. See that no one leads you astray. And with that background, then he goes on to describe signs that would both herald the destruction of Jerusalem and would give us an indication of when Jesus was to return. He talked about false Christs coming, international conflict, earthquake and famine, and the persecution of Christians. But then he gave a key sign, and it's a fascinating one. He says this, Jesus does, in Mark 13, verse 14. But when ye shall see the sign, this particular sign, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. And then Mark seems to add, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus here is referring to a prophecy in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. And what he's saying is when you see this prophecy fulfilled, this is a key prophecy. By the way, history tells us that Bible students shortly after Jesus' death in that era, around 70 AD, rightly understood the application of the book of Daniel and fled from Jerusalem before it was destroyed, sparing their lives. Again, though, in this era in which we live, the book of Daniel takes on significance. Isn't it interesting that Jesus specifically mentioned the importance of studying the book of Daniel? When we did the pilot series for this Gospel of Mark, looking at health angles, we did it in Northern California, and we pointed out, like here in Mark 13, Jesus multiple times in this Gospel has been giving windows that point us back to the book of Daniel. Did you know that one of Jesus' favorite ways of referring to himself in the Gospel of Mark is the Son of Man? Do you know where that comes from? That's actually a reference to the book of Daniel. And so in a number of ways, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is saying, you need to study the gospel of Mark, yes. But you need to also study the book of Daniel. And Mark, when he wrote his gospel, said, you better listen. You hear what Jesus is saying. You need to study the book of Daniel. You know what happened when we finished our study of the book of Mark there in Northern California? You know what the participants in that group said? They said, we want to study the book of Daniel. And so that's what we did. And by the way, I would commend that to those of you that are going to study the book of Mark in more depth. By all means, do that. But a wonderful follow-up to that is then to dive into the book of Daniel, and you'll see things from a different perspective as you reflect back on your study of the Gospel of Mark. Well, Jesus then gives some more warnings about deception. Remember, after all, that's one of his big concerns. He says, don't go out anywhere if someone says Jesus has come and he's in this stadium or he's in the desert or he's in this secret place. I'm contemporizing a little bit. But you understand the point. He doesn't want anyone to be deceived. Well, is this comforting or distressing when you read things talking about wars and rumors of wars, talking about famine and pestilence? I mean, most people would say, well, this isn't encouraging at all. But if you've heard some of my other presentations, one of the things that resonates with me as I speak to people about brain health, as I speak to individuals about factors that have a bearing on their blood pressure, one of the subjects that always comes up is stress. And one of the great subjects In contemporary society that deals with stress is this condition, post-traumatic stress disorder. I've pointed out in other settings and in other presentations that if you look at the research on PTSD, you'll find that one of the things that predisposes you to this condition, or actually a host of the things that predispose you to it, actually are addressed by biblical concepts. You see it right here in this graphic. There's a number of modifiable risk factors. The researchers have found that if two people are both in the same traumatic event, they both live through the same hurricane, they both experience the same tornado, they both go through the same terrorist incident, they're both in the same accident, whatever it might be, one person is more likely to have PTSD than the other. And the factors that are in that modifiable risk factor column are things that increase your risk of having this condition. Now, like I said, I go over this in some detail in other presentations, but I want to highlight one of the areas for you. It's the fifth one in the list, second from the bottom. Lower levels of hazard preparedness. Do you see, Jesus, in his compassion, tries to prepare us for what's coming. He prepares us by giving us a glimpse of the future. He shows us what's happening, what's going to happen, so that when it does happen, we won't throw up our arms in despair or be overwhelmed with stress and say, look it, I mean, everything's going wrong. I never expected these things to happen. They say Jesus is over here. I might as well go see what's going on. No, you're going to say, Jesus foretold these things. He fortified me against these great stressors. Well, Mark 14 goes through some of the amazing stories of Jesus' great sacrifice, his Last Supper, Gethsemane, and then the betrayal, his arrest, and the beginning of that so-called trial that was really a mockery of any type of equitable trial. We're going to look at that in more detail in our final segment because it moves right into chapter 15. But there's a couple of details that I want to highlight in Mark 14 as we conclude. The bookends, if you will, of Mark 14. How Mark 14 begins and how it ends. It's bounded by two examples. The example of Mary Magdalene and Peter. And it confronts me with a question. Who will I be like? If I look at my life as it plays out, will I be like Mary or will I be like Peter? Let's look at the story, the parts of those stories that are found in Mark 14. In Mark 14, as the chapter opens, we find Jesus eating at the home of Simon, still referred to as the leper. Jesus has healed Simon. You can find that out by comparing other accounts. Simon is in his joyful state, being healed by Jesus, having a party. And it says, into that festive gathering, a woman comes. We know from comparison with other scriptures, this was Mary Magdalene. She comes with an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious, very costly, and she breaks that box and pours it on Jesus' head. It's likely, from reading the description, that that cost the better part of a year's wage for a standard laborer. Put in today's terms, thousands of dollars poured out in a single act on Jesus. You know the story. Apparently Judas, who kept the money bag, instigates a discussion. Why was this great waste? What's going on here? This sinful woman pouring this ointment on Jesus? Jesus speaks up. Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She has performed a good work. You have the poor with you always. But me, you don't have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for its burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will be spoken of for a memorial of her. Can you imagine how Mary felt? Jesus commending her act. The question is, am I like Mary? Am I willing to sacrifice to give my all for Jesus? To do something to give back to the one who's given so much to me? Or am I like Peter? Because as chapter 14 plays out in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus gives a diagnosis. He says, all of you disciples, you're going to all scatter. You're going to all fall away. And Peter immediately objects. He says, hey, listen, Jesus, even though everyone falls away, I'm not going to do it. And Jesus tells him that sad story. You're going to deny me three times. Even after Jesus insists and names Peter, you know what Peter says? Peter rejects the words of Christ. He says, no way, I'm not going to do it. But he did. He wounded Jesus in his most trying hour. He denied him. He didn't accept the diagnosis of the Master. He wasn't willing to give his all. He wasn't willing, when others were doing things that were more popular, he went along with the crowd. Mary was willing to be different. She was willing to do what was right to prepare Jesus for his burial. The question comes to me and to all of us, will we be like Peter?